We're not going to reintroduce Brother Guy in Wood today. We just simply present him, Brother Wood.
I'm almost tempted to take a songbook and announce a song and lead one this afternoon. It is indeed a pleasure to be before you and to have a part in this discussion, and may I say, just a part, because the success of it will depend largely on your active participation. Now, we'll follow our usual procedure of introducing the subjects, of making some comments regarding them, and then of providing an opportunity for you to make further observations or to raise additional questions. I would request just this, that you stand up. It's difficult to hear you when you speak from the seat, and so it would be better if you would simply speak up and thus enable us all to hear. Now, the first question, in the absence of New Testament example, how can we justify taking up a collection on other than the first day of the week? Well, as a matter of fact, we're not without apostolic example for such. It is a fact that we have apostolic example for a Lord's Day contribution, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. But we also have authority for special additional contributions, such, for example, as that raised by the saints, by the disciples in Antioch, Acts 11, for the saints in Jerusalem. Also, there is evidence in 2 Corinthians 8:9 of a very special contribution, which certainly was not all of it raised simply and solely on the first day of the week. Now, another question that's similar to that, please discuss the ever-growing trend of Bible class contributions for parties, good works, and so on. Well, now, insofar as the work of the church is concerned, of course, the best way to raise the money is on the Lord's Day in the usual contribution. But I see nothing wrong. I don't think it violates any principle for small amounts to be raised in the fashion that this indicates here. I think there's no difference in that than if a group of brethren should simply pass the hat on the outside of the building for a very special purpose for some small amount. Certainly not for carrying on the work of the church. But then for small activities that characterize class work, I see nothing wrong whatsoever with it. You may, and you'll have an opportunity to comment about it in a moment. Brother Woods, in 1 Corinthians 12, where spiritual gifts are discussed, what is, quote, and to another, the working of miracles? Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have set out 9 spiritual gifts transferred by the laying on of apostles' hands, one of which was the working of miracles. There was in the apostolic church the ability to perform miracles transferred through the laying on of apostles' hands. Brother Woods, do you appreciate our brethren jokingly using such terms as, quote, my church, my diocese, layman, lay preacher, my pastorate, reverend, and so forth? Is this not Satan's subtle way of getting us to respect and to adopt these terms for our very own? Is this not dangerous? Well, now, it may be questionable to use such expressions, but I doubt that there's any danger involved in people being induced to start seriously using such statements simply because of the merriment or the fun that may grow out of such activity. During the period between the Lord's death and Pentecost, what law was in effect for the followers of Christ? The effects, now distinguish please, between the law itself existing and effects thereof. The effects continued. When one law supersedes another law, the superseded law continues in effect. That is, the benefits and privileges growing out of it continue on until the new law takes its place. For example, the sacrifices of the old order were effective for a year following their offering. And so there would have been sufficient room in that for a year, and so only 50 days were involved there. I think the same principle is involved respecting the Gentiles from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius. since Cornelius was worshiping God, not under Judaism because he was an uncircumcised Gentile, not under Christianity because he hadn't yet obeyed the gospel, but under some law where God accepted worship. The only other law, by process of elimination, was the law of patriarchy, which had continued from Eden. And under that law, he worshiped. That's the view I hold. I'll be surprised if all agree with me. Will you explain Acts 20 and 7 in the New English Bible? Well, it says that they came together on Saturday night to break bread. Now, that's an effort to inject into the text the idea of the translator as to what the passage meant, not what it said. That's not a literal rendering of the Greek text. But this fellow believed that it was on Saturday evening, measured by our time, that they met. And so he was attempting to assert what would be characteristic of it today, back in that day. That's, in my view, an incorrect translation. It's not the function of a translator to tell us what a passage means. It's his obligation to transfer it into our own tongue that we may be able to ascertain its meaning from the study of it as if it had been written in our own language. Now, does anybody have anything to say on any of these matters to this point? If so, speak now. Now, you brethren, help me to see the hands as they come up, because it will be difficult for me to see. This, incidentally, and I can say this, I think, without any doubt, is the largest crowd that I ever saw here for an open forum. I have been conducting the forum here for 15 or 20 years, and I don't remember ever seeing this many people present. Can a gospel preacher conscientiously participate, that is, lead prayer, in an ecumenical prayer session? Now, some of our preachers can conscientiously do most anything. And if you... And if you're simply asking if they can conscientiously do it, well, indeed they can. But now, as to whether they can scripturally do it is another thing. I don't think that a person can participate in any sort of service in which, by his participation, he seems to lend support to or encouragement to that in which he participates. Now, if I were to attend, for example, a denominational meeting, and I were called on to lead a prayer, I wouldn't hesitate to lead the prayer, because it's right always to pray. But if I joined in, letting it be understood that I was a part of the effort and that I was there because I wanted to encourage the effort, I couldn't conscientiously do it because my conscience wouldn't allow me so to do. And so that's my feeling with reference to participation in these matters. Now, just why our brethren want to compromise the truth in any such fashion, I don't know. Because, so far as I'm concerned, that's what it amounts to. We're living in a day of compromise when people today simply do not hold to the convictions, strong convictions, they once did. I think that explains why it is we do not have as many religious discussions with our denominational friends as we once did. There was conviction on the part of those people. They thought they were right. They wanted to be right. When their position was challenged, they rose up in defense of it. But today, there is swept over this country, not only in religion, but in politics and in other areas, the feeling that it's of little importance whether you contend for a specific viewpoint or not. The idea is to be broad-minded and to be willing to concede that it's very possible, in fact, very likely, that you're wrong and that the other fellow is right, and that to be broad-minded, you ought to concede that fact. And thus, there's no really strong conviction on the part of a lot of people today. And such practices as this grow out of it. And I'm opposed to it. Always have been, always will be. Now, does anybody have anything to say on that? Well, we'll hit something eventually. All right, back yonder.
What does that do to the weekday between the judgment of our Lord and the time of the coronation ceremony in heaven?
Well, I don't think that is really involved. Now, I appreciate your introducing that. I think it's a good point, and one that comes up occasionally in Bible classes. But there isn't any question but what John's baptism was valid and effective, not only during the public ministry of Christ, but that those who had it had valid baptism following the day of Pentecost. I have not the least doubt, but that it was valid for the apostles and for all the others who had submitted to it. In fact, those who had John's baptism constituted the nucleus of the early church. There was added unto them. Added unto whom? Well, obviously, this includes those who had constituted or did constitute the nucleus of the church. And I do not believe that John's disciples had to be baptized over. If they did, then you have this remarkable situation of the apostles themselves being unsaved men at the time that they were themselves preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, which is, of course, absurd. Obviously, they were not rebaptized. Now, somebody asks us about Acts 19. All right, who? Actually, this is an instance of where people submitted to John's baptism after the baptism of the Great Commission became effective. Now, of course, after the baptism of the Great Commission became effective on the first Pentecost following the Lord's resurrection, then, of course, John's baptism lacked validity. But people who had submitted to it prior to that time had valid baptism beyond all doubt. All right, sir?
I've been wondering something about that. John 3:5, the entrance of the kingdom is born of water and the Spirit. As I understand, the apostles received the promise of the baptism of the Spirit. And I've thought a great deal about this same question, and I was wondering, according to John's baptism, the apostles thus received it and received the promise of the miraculous baptism of the Spirit, and the 120 did not, or these other disciples. When the Pentecost did come, the apostles did receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, showing the requirements for the entrance into the kingdom. But the others, the 120 or the other disciples of John, didn't receive this baptism of the Spirit, and thus necessitate both baptism for entrance into the kingdom.
Well, here's the fallacy of your reasoning. It was not necessary for them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to become members of the kingdom. There is the basis of your problem there. The baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost didn't come for the purpose of setting them in the kingdom. It was simply a part of the events that were to take place prophetically on that day, no more than the baptism at the house of Cornelius set the Gentiles into the church on that day. That was not a part of their conversion. As a matter of fact, the church began with a miracle. Now, you might say, well, but it differed from that followed. Man's creation differed from the natural procreative processes by which people are born in the world today. And so the thing started by a miracle, as indeed man started in that way. And so we can't reason from that point of it to a continued practice along that line. All right, anybody else on those points? Yes, sir. Well, so far as we know, not any of those in that multitude had had John's baptism, because they had no understanding whatsoever of the events that took place on that day, and therefore, not knowing about it, they were, of course, subjects of Peter's preaching. But then that would be far from saying that John's disciples, who were themselves the prepared people for the Lord, to say that they didn't know anything about the Lord and had no knowledge of his purpose and plan in that day, is far from what we're saying here. I don't think that that has anything to do with what we're discussing, all right?
Would it not be true that if those that were baptized under John's baptism, inasmuch as John's baptism was for the remission of sin, according to Mark 1:4, if they had to be baptized again after the day of Pentecost, would it not follow that you would be baptized in the same people twice?
That's exactly right, and you can't be baptized but one time for the remission of sins. Brother Woods, please answer these questions with regard to your comments on the Modern Speech Translations Monday. Would not the finding of older and better manuscripts aid in a better translation? This is a major argument for the Revised Standard Version. Well, it's very true that some doubtful or questionable variations in the text might possibly be cleared away by older and better manuscripts, but I don't know of any instance where any fundamental truth is involved. Now, it's very true that all through the years there have been textual improvement, and we are grateful for that. But in no instance has there been any major or substantial change in the text, even the text from which the King James translation was made. And when I say that, I mean with reference to fundamental matters. What are some of the objectionable readings in the Revised Standard Version? Well, John 3:16, for example, which reads that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, leaving out the word begotten there. And of course, as far as I know, in all the texts, Greek texts, the word translated begotten in the American Standard Translation in the King James is in the text. Now, there's one. There are others that we could give. How do you account for the non-acceptance of the American Standard Version if it is in the common vernacular? Well, I don't account for the non-acceptance. It is accepted and accepted widely, and among our brethren is regarded as, on the whole, at least has been, on the whole, the best translation of the Greek text. Now, this querist strangely adds, the major objection to the American Standard Version is that it uses more obsolete and archaic expressions than the King James Version. Well, that's a ridiculous statement. Of course it does not. I would like to know one archaic rendering in the American Standard Translation. Somebody speak up. Just give one instance. Well, I beg your pardon? All right. Well, now that's of course, ridiculous, that statement is. Were those Paul-appointed elders in Acts 14 novices according to his qualifications in Timothy? I don't believe so. For in this instance, bear in mind that the elders, at least some of them, and I have no reason to doubt that these were not included, had miraculous abilities. Now, that follows from James 5. Remember this, that in the apostolic church, until the full revelation was made, they were dependent upon miraculous help. The word church is not in the Old Testament. At least there's no reference to the church as such in the Old Testament by specific mention, and certainly no instructions with reference to carrying on its work. Now, if these elders had not had supernatural power, then, of course, they could not have carried on the work of the church. And I take it that that's not an example, at least their work in that instance, but not a pattern. The elders in the church today, since the elders in the church today are dependent, of course, upon what wisdom they can glean from the sacred writings. And they were not novices then, because that part of it would be corrected by miraculous power. Who has a comment on that? Yes, sir. I just am not hearing you. You'll have to talk a little louder.
We agree that by the inspiration they receive, the heavens are on the word, that holding men protected in all parts, that being the Holy Spirit made that up, like the being the Paul appointed men in the Holy
Spirit. I'm still not hearing you well enough to comment on it. Would somebody relay for me?
Moral qualities. Did the Holy Spirit make up the moral qualities?
Oh, no. May I point out this, that so far as the work of the Holy Spirit is concerned, it never, in any of its miraculous manifestations in the Bible, ever affected the moral conduct of the individuals involved. It was always submission to God's will set out in the gospel. And that was true on the day of Pentecost. Not one moral change was affected by the people on that day until Peter preached. It was a response to Peter's preaching that affected a moral change in them. It is preaching that affects moral change when people accept and obey it, and never any miraculous measure. That's another one of the errors that's growing out of this allegation by some today that the Holy Spirit teaches and leads and guides and directs apart from the Word. There's no example of where any moral influence was ever wrought upon anybody by an operation of the Spirit apart from the Word itself. Now, if somebody thinks there was, let him produce the instance. It takes the gospel in order to make men free from sin, and it takes obedience to the truth of the gospel to keep men free from it. How socialistic was the condition described in Acts 2 and verses 44 and 45? And how are we to make application today of such practices? Well, that, of course, involved a situation the like of which we never have. However, the principle involved would be the same. There it was, as you know, an effort to meet a great demand on the part of the Jerusalem church to provide for the disciples who were themselves indigent. And they sold their possessions and properties and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet, from which treasury distribution was made. Now, the principle would be, of course, for us, the lesson for us is one of sacrifice. But it wasn't a communistic arrangement because it wasn't such as was intended to continue forever. It was an emergency, a temporary device, and there were changes made even in the plan itself after it was inaugurated. And so it certainly was not what is today known as a socialistic effort. Who has a question on that? We sure may. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Let's go back to it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, are you saying now that you consider that the American Standard Translation and the King James Translation is superfluous, that it's redundant, that there's no need for the word only begotten in that passage?
I'm suggesting the past begotten has nothing to do with the word. I am suggesting that they are selected, give only God, only or the need, give all three needs. And as the translation you mentioned, the King James Version and the American Standard Version, we never had any problems. When in Luke 7:12, they said that a certain widow had an only son. He used the word only made there to translate his only. And so I'm suggesting that the begotten has nothing to do with the word, that the word should be legitimately translated only.
Are you suggesting that there was the same sense exists in the relationship that Christ sustains to God as that in the example that you gave?
I'm suggesting that as far as this word is concerned, I'm not making this as far as the relationship between God and Christ and the Son, but I'm making the distinction as far as this word is concerned. Only name. Now, the word only name is Luke 7:12.
Let me ask you just this. Is not that word, monogenes, the latter part of it, is not that word that suggests particularly generation? All right, then, why not insert it? Why not then insert it in the text, if that's the rendering of it? Because it suggests a different relationship there between two human beings. In this instance, there is a relationship between God and His Son in which there is no other. Now, it's possible for Adam was at one time the only son of God. Are you saying that the same relationship existed between Adam and God that exists between Christ and God? Surely not. All right, then. It doesn't convey the same idea, then. Because there was a time when Adam was the only son. Now, he wasn't the only son Christ was not the only son in the sense in which Adam was the only son. So it's not a correct rendering. It is not a correct rendering of the passage. All right, that's just why. May I point out to you that puts you in distinguished company when you differ with me. All right, sir, come right here.
I'm not saying this as chairman over Brother Wood. I'm just speaking with as one of you, and not particularly differing from either. But if my understanding of the word is correct, it has reference to the only one of the kind. And we get the same word, that is, we get our word genus from that, referring to kind. Jesus was the only son of the kind that God had. Abraham's son Isaac was called the same thing. He's referred to in some translations as an only son, in some of them as only begotten son. He wasn't the only son that Abraham had, but he was the only kind, only one of the kind that he had. And so that is my understanding of the word in the original, and neither only begotten nor only fully carry this idea. Certainly, God's son, God has other sons that are begotten. There's a sense in which we're said to be begotten. We're begotten, the various ones of us, in the same way. But Jesus is the only son of the kind that God had. Isaac was the only son of the kind that Abraham had. And with that understanding, it still leaves Jesus a unique son.
Thank you, sir. Yes. That's very fine, and we appreciate this added explanation. All right, anybody else now? Yes, sir.
Would you again tell us what the Revised Standard Version says?
Well, it's substantially, it reads that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, or words to that effect. It leaves out the word begotten. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Brother Roland.
That's the Authorized Version translation there from only begotten is also in harmony with the statement of explanation how Jesus came to exist in the world. Yes. That man was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that fits a fault. It not be quoted forward throughout the main translation.
That's a very fine comment, Brother Roland. That's certainly true, because it simply emphasizes the fact that Christ was born of a virgin in a distinct and unique fashion, not characterizing any other person. Now, I think these are important matters, and I think that they strike at the very question that's before us much of the time these days about the effects of modern translation. Now, the idea is being advanced in some circles among us today that Isaiah 7 and 14, which reads that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that that has no reference whatever to Christ at all. That Matthew arbitrarily reached back there and picked up an instance where the prophet was referring to some local situation and arbitrarily applied it to Christ, which destroys the predictive element of the passage. Now, if I believe that, I'd question anything else that Matthew said, because how would I know but what Matthew was arbitrarily picking up other matters that had no direct relation to the subject at hand. And so it is a dangerous procedure. And that's the reason that some of us are trying to warn with reference to these things. Now, the church is at the crossroads. It needs to decide whether it's going on into a liberal, emotional, modernistic denomination, or whether it's going to hew to the old paths. And Freed-Hardeman College will have a lot to do with deciding which it is. All right, somebody back there. I think it would indeed. But let me tell you this, though, that a lot of our brethren today are regarding with scorn all of our pioneer preachers. In fact, the very first thing that a fellow does when he starts out advocating some liberal, emotional position is to start telling us that those men were not inspired, that they are not the standards of our conscience, and therefore we ought not to regard them. Well, nobody claims that they were infallible. But I don't believe that a man whose only qualification for scholarship is that he's been sitting at the feet of a bunch of liberal denominational theologians
has learned things about the Bible that men like Campbell and Lard and McGarvey and Lipscomb and Hardiman didn't learn in a lifetime from the study of the Bible. Don't tell me that.
Amen.
And here's another thing that some of the brethren are doing, and it just irritates me no end. They'll prove some simple matter with reference to baptism by quoting some fellow like, Barth or Bruner or Kierkegaard or somebody like that. Now, I don't believe a man can start out wrong and wind up right. And a fellow that believes that baptism is sprinkling to begin with and doesn't think it has anything to do with salvation is not to me an authority on baptism on any subject. Even if he's right, I'm just glad he is, but he's no authority on it because he ought to get right on these other matters before he starts telling me things on that side of it. And while we're on that, I have a few things here, and I apologize to you brethren for not getting to more of these questions. We'll get to them as fast as we can.
Before you leave out there, I'd like to add this thought.
Yes, sir, please do. Would you come up here?
7:14 says that the Lord is giving you a sign. He uses this word sign, that a virgin shall bring forth a son. And if it was just an ordinary birth back there, where is the sign for it?
That's right. That's
how could it be any sign?
That's a good point. Now here is a sheet of paper that I have that allegedly sets up some rules for the interpretation of Scripture. This is widely circulated among us today. In drawing from the Scriptures those teachings applicable to the life and work of the church, it is not enough to take those passages that are direct commands, for these also must be studied to determine if they're applicable to the modern reader. Next, the same is true of approved example, necessary inference. For once an example is established as approved and an inference is proved to be necessary, it still does not follow that they are applicable to the modern church in the sense that they are to be observed in exactly the same way. Listen to another here. We must distinguish between what the early Christians believed and practiced and what we are to believe and practice, for these may not be identical in every particular. We are to interpret the Scriptures so as to use them to do for our generation what the early Christians did for theirs, not necessarily to do exactly as they did. The problem of how Scripture is to be applied is itself a problem of interpretation, and one must draw upon many sources in determining what is more important and what is less important, and what truth is vital and meaningful to his own experience and to his own culture. But if that doesn't disturb you, listen a little farther here. This is from the Ridgewood Church of Christ in an Ohio town. The Church of Christ organization began in America in 1906. You may not have known that, but that's when you got started. Now, this is a fact that must come hard to some. Nevertheless, it is a fact. And if the Church of Christ will ever take its place alongside other Christians in taking the world for Christ, this is a fact that must be understood. Perhaps before I go further, I should tell you why I've been using Church of Christ with a capital C. This is merely to indicate that it's not the Church of Christ which composes all Christians, but rather a segment of the church. Well, you may be so callous with having read things, that doesn't disturb you, but consider this next one now. This is from a bulletin published out in Kansas. Church of Christ bulletins, mind you. We speak where the Bible, he's quoting this, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where it is silent, unquote. Now he says further, how we have ridden that gaily colored horse through the years and how absurd it appears once it's questioned seriously and subjected to analysis. He says it takes only the most cursory examination of our practice to know that we're often silent where the Bible speaks. We violate some of its prohibitions. We explain away as mere custom some of its imperatives. And we speak where it's silent, making demands it does not make, drawing lines where it does not draw, binding practices it does not bind. Now, why didn't he tell us just one of each of those? He gives no examples of that. But listen to this one. Truth never wears out, but symbols do. The time has come when we can discard some of the imagery of blood, which was entirely satisfactory to Paul and Augustine as it was to Moses. There are already nobler methods of expressing the importance of sacrifice, and we can guard against evil in a more rational way than by painting our doorsteps with the blood of innocent lambs. For in the fountain filled with blood idea, there is undoubtedly much of the mistaken mystical justification and glorification of war. When our brethren get off, they can get off the farthest of anybody I ever heard of. Listen to this one from Mission just a few weeks ago. But compare the speech of Peter with the speech of Paul to a philosophical audience in Athens. The author of the Acts of the Apostles describes the latter scene as one in which Paul addresses the supreme intellectual court in Athens, a court which includes Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. In contrast to Peter's speech in Jerusalem, Paul quoted no scripture. He made no claim that Jesus is the Messiah. If he had, how would these philosophers have understood his message? These philosophers might have known something of the Jews' Bible, but they certainly would not have viewed it as a promise awaiting fulfillment. The speech is striking in two respects. First, not only is there no quoting from Scripture nor any proclaiming of a Messiah, but even the name of Jesus does not appear. Rather, it's highly geared to a philosophical audience. Now, that's Paul's preaching, mind you. This fellow ought to just read where it is said that the very people that he's talking about said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, one Jesus, and he preacheth the resurrection. He didn't even know what the text says. Listen. Listen to this now. Beg pardon? Listen to this, please. Now, this is from a newsletter published up in New Jersey. It's from a Church of Christ up there. Listen here to what this fellow said. Worse still, we have so deified this arid and poor liturgy, he's talking about our worship, until there are actually members of the Church of Christ who are convinced that our pitch-pipe-tune a cappella singing, followed by a rousing sermon on hell, complete with demand for instant baptism, called a gospel invitation, plus an uninspired and casual passing out of little pieces of bread and infinitesimal glasses of Welch's grape juice, is the way the primitive church worshipped. I must admit that every time I hear that bit of foolishness, I do get a bit disturbed, unquote. Now, brethren, if these were just a few isolated cases, it'd be sad. But these are sentiments that are sweeping the brotherhood today. And the sooner you awake to that realization and begin to do something about it, the better for the cause of Christ it'll be. I say that we face a greater crisis over this than we did over the anti-orphan home and anti-cooperation movement. All right?
Just one thought. I think it would be well if we learn also to identify, and that makes it easier so that we don't get stuck in people.
I think it would, too. And that's the reason you fellows ought to keep informed on all these matters, all right?
Good.
Well, thank you very much. May I suggest this? May I suggest this? Just don't send him over into Tennessee. Well, we would be glad to hear them speak if there's somebody here that wishes to do so. The thing is open now, and we'll deal as fairly and honestly as we know how to with the idea if there are those who would like to defend any of these views.
I don't wish to defend the view. I would like to make
statements, though. Yes, sir. We understand that Brother Woodson has made clear the fact that he's not up here defending these things. I would have been surprised if he had.
For several years, I taught New Testament introduction here, and over the years, this has been a real area of interest to me. I would like to not comment too much on what's been said. I'd like merely to point some of you to some books that might be of great value in this particular area. The first book is by our brother J.W. McGarvey. His Evidences of Christianity is a very fine section in the book, the fourth part of it, which he discusses the subject of inspiration. He collects a great number of passages in the New Testament, beginning with the promises of Jesus, discusses these various passages and shows very clearly what they imply, then discusses objections which are raised against the inspiration of the New Testament, and all in all does, I think, a very marvelous job in discussing the matter. He takes up the typical example of objection from the personality of the writer, the objection from the use of various quotations in the New Testament from the Old, the objection in terms of Matthew, or rather of Mark and Luke, not being apostles, and any number of others. Deals with them very effectively. That's an older view. A second book that I would suggest you might very well profit from is by a man, B.B. Warfield, The Inspiration and Authority of the Scriptures. If you don't have that book or can't get it, you'll find two very good articles by him on inspiration and revelation in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. There's a third source that I would recommend to you. A man by the name of Pinnock, P-I-N-N-O-C-K, has a very short booklet entitled A Defense of Biblical Infallibility. This man cannot be regarded as a novice in the field. He undertakes to examine critically the defense that is made for what is called the Heilsgeschichte. Now, that's a good word. If you want to talk in terms of the intelligentsia of our day, it means salvation history. They don't mean what you and I mean by that. He discusses this at great length, very carefully and very, very effectively. He defines a great number of terms in simple language. It's a very valuable treatment, about 50 or 60 pages, cost about 75 or 80 cents. Then there's another book you'll enjoy. A man by the name of Bernard Ram has a book entitled Special Revelation in the Word of God. I don't agree with Ram in a great number of places, but in this book he's done a very fine job. He discusses verbal inspiration, relates it to the problem of translation, which is one we've been going into this afternoon and earlier. These four books will give you a very helpful arsenal of information. Now, this is a tough area. Translation of the Bible and the discussion of the inspiration of the Bible. These books will help you very much. And then in closing, let me give you this quotation that I think might be helpful to some of you. It's by a man named Francis R. Steele, entitled Rules for Bible Translators. Here's an interesting quotation, and I think will give us a kind of a mark to shoot at. A brief dictionary definition of translate is carry over into one's own or another language. This is sufficiently broad to admit of almost any license, and might even be thought to justify loose practices among present-day translators. Therefore, allow me to substitute a definition learned by experience in translating Babylonian and Sumerian documents, in which I valued highly the training received from one of America's outstanding scholars in the field of Assyriology. The discipline taught me the inviolable principles embodied in my concept of a legitimate translation. This is it. A translation should convey as much of the original text as possible, yet preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. The translator should strive for the nearest approximation in words, concepts, and cadence. He should scrupulously avoid, and watch this, adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. His job is not to expand or explain, but to translate and preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be, at the expense of modern colloquialisms, so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. Now, there's a great deal to be said in this area, and it's not something you work out overnight. But these are books that I think might be valuable to you. Begin with McGarvey, and you'll be very refreshed as you see other men striving to shoot to that particular mark. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Brother Woodson. That's a fine statement, and I particularly appreciated your recommendation of those books. Brother McGarvey, of course, did a great amount of work in that field. And remember now, McGarvey lived many, he was a student of Alexander Campbell and then the next generation after him. And if McGarvey had to deal with some of these same things that we're dealing with today, that shows that this is nothing new. In fact, if you'll read the literature of the Brotherhood about 1890 and 1900, you'll find some of the same sentiments, the same phraseology expressed by men who led the church into digression, as is being said by some among us today. We are on the verge of a great liberal, modernistic, emotional movement. In fact, there is a great wave of emotionalism sweeping the Brotherhood. Many people are encouraging it. Some of these so-called meetings are designed largely for an emotional experience. And in some of the meetings that are today being held, it is emphasized. In one meeting, the preacher urged that the folks be stirred up as much as possible and to be brought out into the aisles and encouraged to get the aisles full of people moving to the front. In one of those concourses, among those moving forward was a little girl who somebody grabbed and set her down on the front seat. And when they finally got around to taking her confession, she's about 7 or 8 years old, the tears were trickling down her cheek. And finally the preacher said, "Now what's your wishes, honey?" She said, "I want to go to the bathroom." Now, this question here, what do you feel is the single most serious trend of attitude within the church? We've tried to tell you what that was this afternoon. We'll have more of it tomorrow. I have this announcement. I have an extra ticket to the G.K. Wallace dinner. The first fellow that hands me $2, he has it. All right, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wood, for another excellent session. And I know that you'll want to be here for the remainder of them. We will repeat the announcement with reference to...